Shall we pray together? Let's pray. So then, Father, this does seem like a very significant time for to be here, and I do sense a whole range of overlap with my story. And I pray that now, though, that none of that would dominate, that your word and your word for today would be the key thing that we are left with. And in this holy week, this Easter week, I pray that you would help us to focus on the main thing, to keep the main thing the main thing. Guide my words now and everybody's attention, please. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've had in our reading two different readings, one from Mark's Gospel, the Palm Sunday account from Mark 11, and one from 1 Corinthians. It was read to us, but I'll just show you a couple of bits from it. They're on the overhead. They'll come to you in just a second. It says that the message of the cross is foolishness. I hope you can see that. And then a bit later on it says, where is the wise man, where is the scholar, where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And if we go over to the other page, it then says, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Well, it's already been said that I'm from Chichester. It's great to be here with you guys today. Can I say that I don't come here very often, so what a lovely and beautiful and culturally rich South Coast city I've come from to be with you guys here this morning in this place. It's great to be invited to speak again anyway, and it's always uplifting to be invited anywhere back. And that said, there is a kind of dubious honour with the way that this invitation came to me, because it came as an email and then a conversation with David. But in effect, what was being said was, Ken, of all the preachers that we've had, we think you would be the right person to speak on April Fool's Day. On the other hand, it is better, from my point of view, to be speaking on a subject that I know something about. And so I feel I can speak about foolishness. And so I want to capture something of the day, both in the church calendar, as we'll see in a moment, but also in the theme of foolishness, which was in the reading. Now, in picking this subject, I am conscious, for those of you who come in the evening, that you've been looking, among other things, at Proverbs. And quite recently, Derek Tidball preached, I understand, he was my principal when I was at Bible College, and he preached about foolishness and its dangers. And I'm not going to repeat all of that. The Bible has a range of warnings about foolishness. For example, the Bible says, we can't do that, Maria, no? The Bible says that fools say there is no God. That's in Psalm 14 and verse 1. It also says that fools cannot be corrected with reason only by use of a rod. You find that in Proverbs 26 verse 3. Jesus then says, fools build their house on sand. In other words, they hear his word, Jesus' word, but they don't put it into practice. And they only invest in the material things which don't last, at the expense of spiritual things which do last. And the Bible also says that fools are ill-prepared, Jesus says, for the most important meeting that anyone will ever have to keep. Now, we need to heed all of that. It's necessary to say all of that, because that is not my theme for today. The Bible has another aspect to the term foolishness, in which we should be okay with appearing like fools. So let's talk about that today of all days. So are you ready to be foolish with me today? There is a tension there. I can see your tension in not answering that rhetorical question. You know, if you answer, it's kind of, you look foolish, but then you're supposed to look foolish. So what do you do with a question like that? And yet that is our theme, and that's where 1 Corinthians fits in. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, obviously, and when Paul went to Corinth, it was the biggest place he had yet been to. It's the second biggest city around after Rome. It had a whole range of culturally diverse things going on. It had the second biggest games after the Olympic Games, the Isthmian Games. Wisdom and philosophy were highly prized. And he's going in cold, as it were, to explain the gospel to people who haven't heard it before. All of this is relevant to the run-up to Easter, because with all of that background, Paul rightly chose to major on the cross and to let the truth of Christ crucified speak for itself. So he didn't preach cross plus with some clever intellectual bits to add to so as not to offend his audience who liked clever intellectual bits. And he didn't preach cross minus, watering down the cross so that it didn't offend. He talked about Jesus and his death and his resurrection and the fact that that offers, as we've said already, the message of hope. In other words, forgiveness and a new start and the hope and the help that we all need. And as it says in verse 18 of our reading, the cross would appear foolishness to some. And he accepted that. I mean, just follow that through for a moment. Who in the ancient world would the message of the cross have sat well with, have not appeared foolish to? Certainly not the Jews. Paul would know that. Deuteronomy would tell him that anybody who was hung on a cross would be cursed. And so Paul would know that as from a Jewish background, and that would tell him that it was really difficult for a Jew to get past that. Paul would say, of course, difficult but not impossible. But on first view, it was foolish to Jews to present the message of hope coming from somebody killed on a cross. That saviour's route isn't one they would have chosen. And it would appear no more sensible and just as foolish to the Gentiles. The Romans, who invented crucifixion as we know it, at least, they called crucifixion, this method of killing somebody, the unlucky tree. And they would reserve it for lower classes and for slaves. And the Greeks who were around Corinth at the time, they were looking for philosophy, they were looking for a message of enlightenment, something to tickle their brains. And so Paul says in verse 22, Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Now, if I'm going to make the case for foolishness, we need to note something at this point. It isn't that the Easter message, the fundamental message of the cross, is foolish. When you look at the passage and the references, it isn't that it's foolish, it is that it appears as foolish to some others. And so therefore, the communicator of Christian truth, whether that's Paul or whether that's you or me, we can be made to feel foolish. We can appear foolish as against what passes for wisdom. And so when Paul talks about being foolish, which he does later, he does it a bit more fully in 2 Corinthians. You can follow it from 2 Corinthians 11, 12 and 13. It's the same argument. He's being ironic. He's not saying he's being foolish. He's saying it can appear foolish. He says things like, I hope you'll put up with a little bit of my foolishness. And then goes on to say a whole range of wise things. Or Let no one take me for a fool, he says. But if you do, let me say this. There's a whole irony attached to it. And in our passage, in 1 Corinthians, Paul has a kind of ironic argument. He says this, take the thing you think is least wise about God. Actually, of course, there isn't anything less wise about God. So there's already irony in that. And that is wiser than anything human beings can come up with. He uses what's really called a paradoxical hyperbole. He's exaggerating something that isn't true to create a paradox. So he says, in order to present the greatness of God's wisdom, he says, God has foolishness and God has weakness. Well, obviously he doesn't, but that's the argument to make a point. So what Paul says is, God's smallest, least significant thought is more worthwhile than the wisest plans of mankind. And God's seemingly insignificant expression of his creative and providential power, say something like the coming of dew on grass or an unfolding of a leaf, something really simple, is greater and more effective than the mightiest thoughts and acts of human beings. He has complete control and has fully accomplished his purposes with power, acts, and thoughts that human beings are just not capable of thinking. And yet, we can be made to feel or appear foolish. And for Paul, being presented as foolish was part of the deal as a Christian. And therefore, it probably applies to us too. So let me explore with you three ways in which you might be being called to be foolish this day, this week, and in our lives together. First of all, simplicity. There is something refreshingly direct about the Christian message. Something simple. We are called to come as little children. And to some, that is foolish. And if so, so be it. Now, let me give a warning here, because you don't know me really well, despite the interview at the beginning. And at this point, I could be coming over as anti-intellectual with all this argument of being foolish. All you have to do is be foolish, is what you could hear me saying. So you could think I'm just anti-intellect, despite having just said paradoxical hyperbole. You could think that's what I'm thinking. And you need to know that I'm committed to apologetics. I'm committed to conveying the Christian message as interestingly, as relevantly, as logically, as credibly, as intellectually robust as I possibly can. More importantly, we should remember that Paul, who wrote this about foolishness, was committed to that intellectual endeavour, even in the city he's writing this letter to. So if you go to Acts 18 and you look at the account of Paul going to Corinth, what did he do? He went to this scary city. He said he was fearful, which I take some encouragement from. And when he went there, he went to the synagogue. And what did he do there? He used his intellect. He testified. He persuaded. He reasoned. And some found it foolish and they were angry. And they sent him out of the synagogue. And in what is pretty much a comedy moment, he goes next door and carries on doing the same thing in somebody else's house, carrying on reasoning and arguing and persuading. And yet he must have felt foolish at times, because again in Acts 18, the Lord appears to him in a vision and tells him, do not be afraid. Keep on keeping on, for I am with you. Something if you feel foolish, you need to hear. So I'm not anti-intellectual in any way, but sometimes we should let the simple truth shout out, to speak out. Now let me give you an example of that. Your church and mine, we share a whole number of things in common, as you've discovered, including Alpha courses. We found Alpha courses very helpful. Now this story, it isn't an Alpha course, but it's a course just like an Alpha course. It's a course for people who are seeking, who are trying to find answers to the big questions of life. And I heard this story from a group leader, and he's since written it in a book, this poem that it ends up being. There is a girl in the group, a lady in the group, who is asking just perpetual difficult questions about suffering, about the resurrection, a whole range of things. And when they come up with anything that's halfway decent as an answer, she comes up with another five questions. And it's hard going, and they can certainly appear as foolish to this person, though they do their stumbling best to give their answers to all of this woman's questions. Well, it turns out actually this woman is really, really seeking for the message of hope, for truth, for help, for hope. And the thing is, she's been let down by Christians before. And so she's actually just having a real go at these leaders, though maybe she hasn't thought it through herself, to just see whether they're real, to see whether they're true. Well, one day, the group leaders, they get a letter from her in the post. And out of the blue, it kind of explains her situation, this lady. And she's explained it in the form of a poem. It's one of these poems that doesn't rhyme. Don't look for rhyming in it. But I'm going to read it to you. And I want you to imagine that you are this group leader. You are the person who's been doing your best, sometimes seemingly without success, to explain the resurrection, to explain why about suffering, to answer this woman's questions. And then you get this letter in the post. It says this: "Please be who you say you are. Do you know, do you understand that you represent Jesus to me? Do you know, do you understand that when you treat me with gentleness, it raises the question in my mind that maybe he is gentle too? Maybe he isn't someone who laughs when I'm hurt. Do you know, do you understand that when you listen to my questions and you don't laugh, I think, what if Jesus is interested in me too? Do you know, do you understand that when I hear you talk about arguments and conflicts and scars from your past, I think, maybe I'm just a regular person instead of a bad, no good little girl who deserves abuse? If you care, I think he cares. And then there's this flame of hope that burns inside me. And for a while I'm afraid to breathe because it might go out. Do you know? Do you understand that your words are his words? Your face, his face, to someone like me? Please be who you say you are. Please, God, don't let this be another trick. Please let this be real. Do you know? Do you understand that you represent Jesus to me?" Well, the person running the group, he was incredibly moved by that and affected, as I'm sure you can understand. And he phoned the woman straight away and he said, "Look, we find that really helpful. Would it be okay if we told other people about it, if we even printed it?" Because he was a writer, and that's how I've come to have this poem now. And the woman said, "Yes, very happily, you can print it. And I want you to know something. I want you to know that I'm in, that I have decided to become a Christian." And he said, the guy, he said exactly what you may have said if you had been in those groups arguing a whole range of things. He said, "That's great. Which of my arguments for the resurrection was it that convinced you, finally, to become a Christian?" And she said, "No, it wasn't like that at all. It wasn't like that. I found enough that was real. I found enough that was real." So that's simplicity. And that's an aspect of foolishness that we are called to. Another aspect of feeling foolish which may affect us is outsidership. I'm not even sure if that's a word. Outsidership. The feeling of being outside. Christian life sometimes places us in situations, in circumstances where you can seem outside of the norm, outside of what goes for correct and normality, and therefore you can appear foolish. And we maybe need to hear with Paul to not be afraid, as the Lord says to him, to keep going, for I am with you. Maybe God deliberately sends us sometimes with nothing to go on but himself, so that we have to trust him more and accept the fact that we're going to feel foolish. Now, I could be wrong about this, but I see some of that kind of foolishness in what the disciples have to do on Palm Sunday. Now, follow the logic with me here. We've heard the reading from Mark 11. Imagine that you're one of those two disciples. I think there's a bit of foolishness in this, though. I could easily be wrong. There's some status to being a disciple, even a disciple of Jesus, because of all the miracles, even though he hasn't trained in the way other rabbis train, there's some status to it. You've trained for 3 years as this disciple, and you know it's coming to some sort of a head, some sort of a key moment, that you don't know exactly what that is. And then Jesus says, okay, I want two of you to go and collect a donkey. Well, that's not great, I have to say. And it's not glamorous. And it's maybe not what you feel you've been trained for. And it might make me feel foolish. So then you have to accept that job. And you go into this village that you don't particularly know. And then you have to find a colt that has not been ridden. And if that were me, I'd be going along to this village thinking, if there are two colts there, what does one who's not been ridden look like? You know, does it look any different if there are two tied up? Has it got a little dent where people have been sitting? No, of course it hasn't got a little. So, you know, and I'm thinking all these things through, thinking that's not, you know, I'm just going to be feel really foolish. But of course they find this colt. And then the owner of the colt comes along and perfectly reasonably, it seems to me, says, you know, hey, what do you think you're doing? You are taking my colt away. And then what has Jesus given you at that point? He's not given you some miraculous sign. You go, just wait a minute, I've got a miracle to prove to you that this is all right. Or some money to compensate. What you've got to say is, the Lord has need of it. And you've just got to say that and watch what happens. And they do it. Word for word, according to Mark. They say exactly what they're given to say. So they appear foolish. And they say, the Lord has need of it. And, you know, these people accept it, and therefore there is something of being an outsider, going into a place you don't know, in the Easter message. Part of us is supposed to feel like outsiders, actually, this side of eternity, until we reach the place that we've been homesick for, but don't yet know. And so that's part of our calling. Finally then, in a city like Corinth, or a city like Chichester, or a city like Brighton and Hove, where intellect is prized and given status, simple truth can appear weak, and fools, therefore, appear among the weakest. And so weakness is my final heading. And that's an okay place to be. It may just be where your friends are looking for somebody real from Jesus. Those friends who struggle with superstars. There's a minister, and his son has read the book on what you're supposed to do if you're a minister's child, and he rebels in his teenage years. And he's difficult in church as he's growing up. And he's difficult. This is 12, 13, that sort of age, quite young. He's the one nobody wants to teach in Sunday school. And how do you tell the minister's son that he's difficult? And all of those things are going on. And so very often he's in the church service. And the minister, though, he's preaching to the whole congregation. He's preaching to his son. And he's hoping that his son will one day turn around and make a life-changing commitment to Jesus. Except that what happens is that the minister's wife, the mum of the son, she develops cancer. And she, very slowly and quite painfully, she dies. And they both watch that, the minister and the son. And there's a funeral, church continues. And not long afterwards, the son becomes a Christian. And he makes a commitment and he tells his dad about it. And the dad says what I would say. He says, "That's fantastic, son. Which of my sermons was it that convinced you to turn to Christ?" And the son said, "It was the silent one that my mum preached as I watched her die." And so there is in that, is there not, the weakness that some in an intellectual environment take as foolishness that conveys the Christian message so powerfully. Let me give you one other example of this. It's from a book called Transmission, which is a Christian approach to a whole range of philosophy and stories by a guy called Peter Hicks. And one of his stories, it's a kind of parable, is a parable of a caterpillar called Humph, H-U-M-F. And Humph develops a theory that caterpillars don't stay caterpillars all of their lives. They one day become butterflies. But none of the other caterpillars believe him. And none of the butterflies, though they can see them, can speak to the caterpillars to prove his story right. And the caterpillars don't trust the butterfly story. And so Humph lives his life appearing foolish. Though he goes on explaining, and some believe. And in their belief, they find hope. And yet, it's becoming quite controversial, this belief. And so Humph is sent to speak to the chief caterpillar. And the chief caterpillar was among the first to emerge from the thousands of eggs that appeared under these nettle leaves where they live. Are you with me so far in this story? I'm carrying on anyway. And she was, by this stage, immensely fat, this chief caterpillar, and she's not moving much from the lush nettles, from the nettle patch where she is. And Humph explains his theory that there is more to life than just being a caterpillar. And he explains that he's got feelings that a lot along that line. And at one point, the chief caterpillar seems to believe and then doesn't. She says, while she goes along with everybody else, that you can't believe everything you hear. She says, "There's another thing, something very strange. For the last day or two, I've been feeling the urge to leave this nettle patch, to crawl away through the grass." She again fell silent, gazing out between the leaves to where the distant places of the forest could be dimly seen, arched by the clear blue of the summer sky. "But no, it's ridiculous. I'll never leave this nettle patch. Your belief cannot be true." And then she carries on talking about it. And then she says this, and this is, I think, for all of us who feel that we are defending the faith when it can appear foolish. And her argument is basically that it is easier for people to deconstruct than to construct. And so if you're defending something, be aware of that and hold on to the thing you're defending, even if you appear foolish, because that's the more difficult journey to take. So she says this to Humph. "Two things I will say to you, and then nothing more. The first is this: hold on to your belief, but let it be continually tested in case it should be false. Evidence will continue to come to you. And if your belief is true, there'll be evidence to confirm it. Use every sort of evidence to confirm your belief. Your experience, your feelings, the arguments of others, your own observations. If your belief is false, there'll be evidence against it, and you must have the grace to adapt or abandon it altogether. But hold on to it for as long as you can, until the case against it is clear. For it is always easier to destroy, to disbelieve, to argue against, than to construct and to believe and to establish." I believe then that some of us this week are called to foolishness. When your friends ask what you're doing in Easter week, and everybody else is doing DIY, because this is the biggest, you know, selling week for Homebase and B&Q and all of those places. And there's irony in that, of course, isn't there? That in a week when DIY is the busiest, our message is that we can't do it ourselves and that we need the message of hope. I believe that we are called to foolishness. So will you accept with me that we're called sometimes to simplicity? That we are called sometimes to the foolishness of an outsider? That we are called sometimes to be weak? So this day, this month, this Easter and beyond, we're called to be April Fools. Let's pray. Going to pray for us and then I'm going to hand back to Katie. So as I'm praying, maybe you can picture the situation where you're likely to feel foolish. Is it among your family if they don't share your understanding of the Christian faith? Is it your husband or your partner who's made you feel foolish? Is it the staff room at work? Is it a comment from somebody who knows a little bit more than you about just one small aspect of something? Let us see with Paul that we are called to keep on keeping on. And that with Paul we have the promise of Jesus that he is with us. Father, help us to accept that while your message isn't at all foolish, that sometimes appearing and feeling foolish is part of our journey. Give us the strength and the courage to be fools for Christ. Please. Amen.